We read the Word of God from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by His gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power, and signs and lying wonders, and all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It is on the basis of that passage and many others in the Word of God that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 1. Lord's Day 1. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. How many things are necessary for thee to know, that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? 3. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know a more suitable subject for such a strange Sunday as the content of Lord's Day 1. The content of Lord's Day 1 is the grand theme of the Christians and the believers' only comfort in life and in death. An all-sufficient, all-embracing, exclusive comfort that belongs to the believer as God's gift of grace. You see, in the world around, that the world has no comfort. If man is not profiteering from the calamity that has befallen the world, man is cowering in fear. The natural man all his lifetime, through fear of death, is subject to bondage. So man is deeply disturbed in his heart and mind when God marches through the earth with a disease. Panic sets in. Worry and fear and anxiety fills the hearts of men. Because in one day, the mighty God of heaven brings all of the world's machinery that was heretofore humming along to a screeching halt. And God does that by means of a tiny little virus. And yet man does not cease and turn from his worship of idols, from his murders, and from his thefts, and from his hatred, and from his fornications. But he cowers in fear. And over that all, God reigns absolutely supreme. God does all his pleasure so that the disasters and calamities that shake the world, nation after nation, are after the will and work of God. And that fear that is natural and easy to man can also disturb the heart of the believer. Such was the case in Thessalonica. They were disturbed in their thoughts and minds about the end of the world. They thought that the end of the world could come at any moment. The apostle mentions that, "I would not have you be shaken in your mind or troubled in your spirit, either by spirit or word or letter from us." They were shaken. And the remedy is the Gospels shedding light upon the grand events that must transpire in the plan of God concerning the end of the world. God tells His church what must happen, those things that must shortly come to pass. There must come a falling away, says the apostle. The end can't come unless there's a great falling away, unless the whole world and the majority of men turn away from the truth of the gospel and worship idols. And on the wings of that apostasy come great lawlessness. Iniquity must abound in the earth, so that the whole earth is flooded with iniquity. And on the wings of that apostasy and that lawlessness comes the man of sin, the son of perdition. His coming is after the work of Satan, and with lying wonders. The church must be alive to the reality that the world must endure great upheavals and earth-shaking troubles as the end draws near. And the apostle, too, also sobers the church with regard to what is the great threat to the church at the end of the ages. The great threat to the church and to the believer isn't disease. It isn't wars and rumors of wars. It isn't the upheavals of nations. The great threat to the church is apostasy. In harmony with the dictum of our Lord Jesus Christ, do not fear him who can kill only the body, but fear him who can kill the body and soul in hell. The great threat to me is not something that can kill my body. The great threat to me is that which affects my soul. The great threat to me is false doctrine, the lie. Because in the end, there will be a great falling away. And the apostle comforts the church over against that great threat. But I am bound, he says, to give thanks for you, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. What is that but Scripture's way of stating the believer's only comfort in life and in death? The believer's only comfort in the face of the calamities and the upheavals, the diseases and apostasy that faces the world as the world hurtles toward the end. The believer's only comfort is that she belongs to Jesus Christ in life and in death. That's the grand theme of Scripture. That's the grand theme of the Heidelberg Catechism. And that has relevance for the great threat to the church of apostasy at the end of time. In light of that truth of the believer's salvation, the truth of the believer's salvation, that the believer by grace alone belongs to Jesus Christ, that God has chosen the believer from all eternity to all eternity to sanctification of the Spirit through belief of the truth, the apostle has this word to the church: hold fast the traditions. Hold fast to that truth. Believe that truth. Cleave to that truth. Love that truth with all your heart, because that truth keeps our hearts and our minds in every situation. That truth that the apostle calls our everlasting consolation. And let's look at that truth of our everlasting consolation this morning. Notice what it is. Notice how we have it. And notice its power. We have an everlasting consolation. What is it? How we have it? And its power. The Catechism deals with our comfort. And the Apostle at the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is interested in the believer's comfort. Jesus Christ Himself and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given everlasting consolation, comfort your hearts. I suppose, therefore, we must speak a few words with regard to the meaning of comfort. What is comfort? Comfort, very simply, is a great good that is placed over against a great evil, by means of which great good, the evil is overcome. Comfort is not an airy and effervescent thing. Comfort is as solid as a rock. Comfort is as real as a mother's embrace. Comfort is as all-encompassing as God and the truth of God Himself. Comfort is a power. It is stronger than life and death. It overcomes every misery. It overcomes every evil. By means of the believer's comfort, the believer is more than conquerors. Over against principalities and powers, over against life and death, over against pestilence and famine and sword and nakedness. In the language of the apostle, at the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, noting the power of comfort, he says that when God comforts our hearts, God establishes us in every good word and work. Comfort is a firm foundation upon which God places the believer so that the believer overcomes all evil and misery that is in the believer's life. That's why the Catechism mentions in question 2, enjoying this comfort that we live and die happily. Comfort brings happiness to the heart and the mind and the life of the believer. Comfort is not merely that by which the believer is able to endure the evil, but comfort is the power by which the believer is able to overcome the evil, and in the midst of that very evil, to live and to die happily. That means that comfort then is closely related to evil. Evil is the rugged road along which the believer walks and in with the midst of which the believer has joy. The believer has a comfort and only comfort in life and in death. And you have to understand too when we talk about the believer's comfort in life and in death that the Catechism has a particular view of life and of death. When the Catechism asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? The Catechism in the Reformed faith on the basis of Scripture views life and death as basically the same thing. Life is death. Life is nothing but a continual death as far as the Reformed faith on the basis of Scripture is concerned. Life is death and death is death. The Reformed worldview and the Reformed view of the believer's life in the world is that reality. Life and death are the same thing because they both involve that one great terrible enemy that confronts all men, which is death. That terrible enemy came upon man through the fall of Adam into sin. So that terrible enemy came upon all men and all men fell into total depravity. All men are conceived and born dead in trespasses and in sins. God judged all men as guilty in Adam. And so death lays hold as God's judgment upon all men because of sin. Sin is the strength of death. And the strength of sin is the law, that is God's judgment over against man's sin. So that death characterizes the entire life of man and the entire creation. And man in his life, because man is subject to death, man is like a corpse. Man is conceived and born dead in trespasses and sins, and man, like a corpse, throughout his life becomes worse and worse and worse. Life is death, and death is death. And so there is no comfort for the natural man. There is no comfort for the unbelieving, for the unrepentant, and for the sinful. Man is in his sin locked by the judgment of God in a terrible bondage. A bondage that is characterized by an entire and total lack of comfort. That doesn't stop man from trying to find comfort. In the vanity of his mind and in the enmity of his heart, he tries to prop up his life with false and deceptive comforts. Unbelieving man recognizes that something is terribly wrong in the world. Unbelieving man understands that it is appointed unto men once to die, and afterward there is the judgment. But despising the comfort that God gives in the gospel, and despising the comfort that God provides in Jesus Christ, and being far from man, man substitutes, man rejects that and substitutes a host of vain and deceptive comforts. Man has all his doctrinal comforts. Every false doctrine, every lie, every heresy is an attempt by man to, as it were, whistle in the dark. He has a word about his life. He has a word about himself. I'm not as bad as the Bible says that I am. God isn't who God says that He is. The world is not unfolding as God says that the world is unfolding. Man always has a lie, and the apostle mentions the lies. It is the lie that brings man into bondage. It is the power of the lie that lays hold on man and leads to that great apostasy and the rise of that man of the lie, the son of perdition. And man has all his earthly comforts. He has his food and his drink, and he laughs, and he has his medications, and he has his exercise, and he has his drugs and his doctors, and he has his science, and he has his economic theories, and he has his laws, and in all these things, man places his trust over against evil. Look at what the world is clamoring for. Give us more money. Give us more science. Give us more laws. In all those things, man places his trust. In all of those things, man seeks his comfort apart from God in Jesus Christ. And the apostle describes the terrible condition of man in his comfortless and faithless and unbelieving life. The apostle in 2 Corinthians is describing the human race as the human race has developed in sin all through history, and as the human race will be revealed in its enmity and in its departure from God. The apostle describes the human race as the human race comes to its end in the development of sin, as the human race reveals itself in its comfortless life. There's little doubt at all that we are living in the age that the apostle describes here in the text. That we are living in the age of a great apostasy. That we are living in the age of abounding lawlessness. That we are living in the age where he who lets and that which held back has been taken out of the way in order that the mystery of iniquity may in due time bring the appearance of the man of sin, that son of perdition. That lawless and wicked one who will be the embodiment of man as man departed from God in the garden. As man exists hostile toward God. As man has developed in his lie that man is God and God is not God. For this son of perdition, this lawless one, will sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's man. That's what man became in the garden. That's what man always has been all through history. I am God in my life, and God is not God. And that man, the Antichrist, the son of perdition, will draw the whole world after him by means of a lie. A lie that will lay hold on the human race because of the apostasy that will have abounded in the world. Isn't this the world in which we live? Should it surprise us at all that God shakes the world? There are appalling levels of ignorance in the church with regard to sound doctrine. There is a terrible forsaking of the truth. There is an obvious ascendancy of the lie. There is a total failure of love at many levels among human relationships in the church. Failures of love with regard to marriage. Failures of love between parents and children. Failures of love with regard to friendly oversight among friends and fellow church members. A failure of love with regard to compassion toward the weak and the needy and the oppressed and the persecuted. A failure of love with regard to an abject failure of offense at sin, even gross and terrible sin. A failure of love with regard to the truth, so that the gospel is spurned. And surely man has become what the Scripture says: lovers of themselves, covetous and boasters, truce-bakers, fierce, despisers of the good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And on the wings of all that tumultuous wickedness and apostasy comes the Antichrist, who will be the culmination of that wickedness and the embodiment of that wickedness, declaring, "I am God." All of that takes place by the lie. God sends them strong delusions that they might believe a lie. And increasing the awfulness of the condition of the natural man, far from God and apart from Christ, is the work of God Himself. God claims absolute sovereignty over that appalling wickedness, over that whole wretched and sorrowful business in which the world plunges headlong deeper and deeper into sin. Over that all, God is sovereign. Millions and billions will be swept away and perish under the power of the lie. Not the power of a disease, but they'll perish under the power of a lie, according to the sovereign reprobation of God. The coming of Antichrist, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Not that they did not get for themselves the love of the truth. Not that they did not have the love of the truth. They did not receive it. They did not receive it as a free and gracious gift according to God's sovereign election of them. They did not receive it according to God's sovereign reprobation of them. The lie lays hold on a man, and the lie lays hold on the world and sweeps away billions because God does not give them the love of the truth. And why? For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Not only does God not give them the love of the truth, so that iniquity abounds and the lie lays hold on billions and sweeps them away to perdition, because God sent them a strong delusion. He blinded them. He shut their ears and He hardened their hearts, that when the gospel is proclaimed ever so clearly in the world, when God declares Himself to be God ever so clearly in the world, God marches through the pages of history, tramps across the dust of the earth by plagues and pestilence. They're deluded, so that in the hardness of the heart, in the darkness of their mind, in the blindness of their eyes, the deafness of their ears, they hear nothing. And why? That they might be damned who believe not the truth. That all happens according to the eternal and sovereign purpose of God. The lie, the strong delusions, all proceed and accomplish God's eternal purpose, that multitudes perish believing the lie. How awful is not the condition of man apart from God in Christ? The condition of man is not only that man is a terrible sinner who departed from God in the garden and who exists in enmity against God his whole life. The condition of man in his sin is that he's under the judgment of God. The judgment of God, who is active in all of history, who sends strong delusions that they might believe a lie, in order that they might all be damned who believe not the truth. And the life of man then is death. Life is death. And death is death, by which that wretched and miserable man is ushered into his eternal habitation in hell. And how glorious then, how wonderful, how gracious is the gospel of God that the apostle declares over against that in the text. On the one hand, in the first of the text, he declares the terrible condition of man, the whole human race apart from God in Jesus Christ. But I give thanks for you, brethren, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. Standing out like a bright light over against that dark and terrible backdrop of the condition of the human race stands the condition of the people of God. people of God whom God loved, and the people of God whom God redeemed, and whom God sanctifies, and whom God preserves. The apostle in these verses at the end of 2 Thessalonians 2 is merely describing in biblical words the content of Lord's Day 1. He's describing the Christian's comfort. God comfort your hearts, he says. The God give you everlasting consolation, he says. And what is that comfort? And what is that everlasting consolation but the truth of the gospel concerning our gracious salvation? What is our only comfort, asked the catechism, in life and in death? Our only comfort, you understand, over against all of the miserable condition of the human race and me by nature in my sin. What is my only comfort? That I belong to Jesus Christ, my faithful Savior. My comfort is the truth of the gospel and my salvation. Jesus Christ is my comfort. Jesus Christ, who came into that world of sin and darkness, who with His precious blood fully satisfied for all my sin that would have been the cause of my condemnation, satisfied for it, took away the cause of my punishment and my misery. By satisfying for all my sin, He delivered me from all the power of the devil. He delivered me from the bondage that was mine in my sin, whereby the devil could control me, whereby the lie could deceive me, whereby I too would have abounded in my sin, perished with the billions whom God would usher into eternal perdition. And He preserves me, so not a hair can fall from my head without His will. He makes all things subservient to my salvation. By the power of the same Spirit, makes me willing to serve God. Our comfort, in a word, is our salvation. I belong to Christ. I've been separated from the perishing world. I've been joined to the living Christ. I'm partaker of Him and all His riches and His gifts. The apostle speaks the same word. We have an everlasting consolation. An everlasting consolation that he says begins in the eternal love of God. In eternity, before God made the world, or ever there was a human being, in eternity, God, out of the whole human race, loved a people. He panted after them with the desire of His divine heart. He desired them as His peculiar people to have and to hold. He willed in that love their eternal salvation, to deliver them from the sin and misery which they would have perished, to join them to Himself in blessed covenant fellowship. He loved them. And in that love, says the apostle, He appointed them to salvation. That's His divine election. The Christian's comfort has its eternal source in the eternal love of God and in the divine election of God. If the divine reprobation of God is the ultimate explanation of the perishing of billions under the power of the strong delusion of the lie, the salvation of God's people has its ultimate explanation in the appointment of God. He determined their salvation. He gave them to Christ. He said, "These I will save." And that salvation, the apostle summarizes with the words, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truths. He means by sanctification of the Spirit that those whom God loved in eternity and whom He appointed to salvation, in time, in the life and heart of those individuals, He enlightens them by the Spirit and the gospel. He takes up His abode with them by His own Spirit. By that same Spirit, He seals in their heart God's promises. When He speaks of sanctification of the Spirit, you have to think of the consecration of the believer to God. What the Catechism says, I belong to Christ. I belong to Christ not merely as a piece of property, but I belong to Christ as His precious bride. I belong to Christ as a member of Christ's own body. He is the head, and I am a member. Salvation, according to the Apostle, consists simply in our union with Christ. We are consecrated to Him. And He renews our mind. He washes us from all the pollutions of our sin. And He consecrates us to God in devoted love. And of particular note, both in the Catechism and the Apostles' explanation of our salvation is the truth of our preservation. The Catechism says He so preserves us. Not a hair can fall from our head without the will of my Father. And the Apostle says in verse 14, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation is to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that word obtaining can be translated preserving, unto the preserving of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how far God lifts us up. The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ is the glory that God gave to Him as the reward for Jesus Christ's perfect work upon the cross. It's the glory that Christ asked for from God. Give me the glory, He said, that I had with Thee before the world was. That glory was the glory that God gave to Christ in His counsel to be head and chief over all. That all things would serve Jesus Christ. Whether principalities or powers, all things would be subservient to Him. That's His glory. And that's the glory that God gave to Jesus Christ as the reward for His perfect work. He went down into the lower parts of the earth. He suffered the curse of the cross for our sins. He made satisfaction for our sins, and He accomplished our salvation, and God gave Him glory. Glory whereby God gave Him all power in heaven and in earth, made Him Lord over all. Belonging to that glory is the immortality of Jesus Christ. He is above the power of sin, death, hell, and the grave. He has taken human nature to the heights with a power well nigh divine. And we share in that. Christ Jesus, we shall never die. We live with immortality. He called us to the obtaining of that glory. And He called us to the preserving of that glory. All that transpires in all of the earth serves us. And all that transpires in the earth, God preserves us unto that glory. He lifted us up above the power of sin and guilt and hell and death and the grave, so that we sit now in heavenly places with Christ. And He preserves us until we receive that in perfection in heaven. That's our everlasting consolation. Nothing can take that away from the child of God. It doesn't fail. It endures all through this life and all through death. It endures against all sin and all guilt and all the power of the devil. It endures against the power of the lie and apostasy and abounding wickedness. It endures against every tumult and every trial and every tribulation. It endures in the face of every threat to the faith and life of the child of God. It endures against all the assaults of that wicked one as an everlasting consolation, so that we have comfort in our hearts and in all our lives in the midst of a tumultuous world. And we have it as a gift. God gave it. The apostle simply says, through grace. Through grace, God comforts our hearts. Because through grace, God gives to us the salvation that He has appointed to us. Through grace, He loved us. Through grace, He appointed us. Through grace, He redeemed us. Through grace, He called us. Through grace, we obtain. Through grace, we are preserved. Through grace, we are glorified. It's a gift of grace. It's a gift of grace because God willed that His people not be tossed in their hearts and minds all through their life long, but that they have a firm foundation. He willed that they possess that comfort. And so He gives them that comfort. He gives them that comfort through grace by the operation of the Spirit, the apostle says. Comfort is the special work of the Spirit. That's His name, Comforter. So that He comes into the hearts and life of the child of God. And He lays hold on that heart and life. And He Himself is the comfort of their heart. So that by His secret operations, He opposes the great good of God and His grace and salvation over against every evil. He assures us and He comforts us in our hearts that we are God's children. To put it another way, He sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God. And by that love of God, that is that we know God loves us, He keeps our hearts and our minds. And the Spirit does that, says the apostle, by the call of the gospel. By the call of the gospel there, He means the secret address of God in the heart of His elect people through the preaching of the gospel. The gospel goes out to all, and the gospel goes into the ends of the earth. And there are many who hear the gospel, for many are called, but few are chosen. And by means of that gospel, by means of the proclamation of the truth of our salvation, God addresses the hearts of His people. And God Himself, by means of that call, creates comfort in their hearts. Comfort isn't all the work of man. It's the work of God. Just like God's voice in the beginning said, "Let there be light," and God's voice summoned all things into existence, God, through the call of the gospel and by His powerful voice in our hearts, when we hear that gospel and when we believe that gospel, He creates comfort. And He gives that comfort by faith. The faith that joins us to Christ, the faith that is the instrument of all our salvation, is the same faith by which God comforts us. That's the importance of what the apostle says when he says, through belief of the truth, and again when he says, hold the tradition. The truth is simply all those doctrines of the Scripture by which God reveals Himself in all things. The truth specifically is God's unconditional promise to His people to save them from their sins by Jesus Christ and bring them to heavenly glory. The truth then is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross to accomplish our salvation. It's all the work of Christ by His Spirit in our hearts to give us that salvation. All of that belongs to the truth. The truth isn't just 1 plus 1 equals 2 or 2 plus 2 equals 4. It's the truth of the gospel. The gospel concerning God in Christ. And that truth is revealed in the sacred Scripture. And that truth is summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism. God comforts our hearts by means of the truth, belief of the truth. God doesn't comfort our hearts by means of the minister getting up on the pulpit and saying some man-pleasing words. Oh, everything will be all right, or something like that. He comforts by truth. The truth of the gospel. And if you corrupt that truth, you take away comfort. And where the truth is preached and there is no comfort, that is, the gospel comes, the gospel is preached, Christ is proclaimed, and there's no comfort. That's because there's no faith. When the gospel comes, God calls His people. When the gospel comes, God speaks infallibly, irresistibly, powerfully into the hearts and lives of His people. God creates that comfort in their hearts and lives and gives to them that everlasting consolation of Jesus Christ. And if that doesn't happen, there's no faith. And where the lie is proclaimed, there is no comfort. There can be no comfort. God does not comfort by the lie. And there's no voice of God in the lie. And understand, too, man either believes the truth and has comfort, or man believes a lie and has no comfort. That's why the apostle says, hold fast the traditions. Hold fast the traditions. Do you want comfort in the face of every calamity that's coming? And this is but a light thing. What comfort? You want comfort for yourselves and for your children? And for your grandchildren and for your church, hold fast to traditions. And those traditions aren't, we usually have two services on Sunday. Those traditions aren't that we usually meet at 9:30 and 5, those aren't the traditions. The traditions are the doctrines. The doctrines of the sacred scripture as those doctrines are summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism is the traditions that the apostle is talking about. It's the doctrines of the sacred scripture as the Holy Ghost comes on His church and He guides the church into all the truth. Depart from the Heidelberg Catechism and the traditions. Depart from the truth of scripture and there will be no comfort. Rather, there'll be the belief of the lie. By means of the truth, the preaching of the gospel, sound, solid explanation of the sacred scripture, not some flourishing words, by means of the truth, God comforts the hearts of His people, mysteriously, ineffably, infallibly, certainly. We ought to cling to that like a drowning man clings to a life raft. If your minister preaches to you the truth, if your minister in his preaching, all he does, they say, is explain the Bible and the words of the Bible. If your minister faithfully expounds the words of the Heidelberg Catechism to you from Sunday to Sunday, we ought to rejoice in that. We ought to cling to that like a drowning man clings to a life raft, because that is the source of our only comfort in life and death. We ought to love that and embrace it like a little child clings to his teddy bear. He loves it. He won't let it go because it soothes him. That's the gospel. That sound, solid, doctrinal, reformed, and even Protestant reformed preaching. Apart from that, we will be swept away in the strong delusions and the lies and the apostasy that abound in this age. Hold fast the tradition. By means of that preaching of sound, solid, reformed doctrine. As they say, the mere explanation of the words. The mere teaching. By means of that. The apostle says, God comforts our hearts and establishes us in every good word and work. Comfort is the foundation of the Christian life. Without it, there is no Christian life. By means of the comfort, God establishes us. He makes us like a great rock in the midst of the sea, that the waves and the winds and the storms can beat against, and it stands unmoved. That's to be established. He establishes us in every good word and work. He establishes us in every good word, in our confession, in all of our speech, in our prayers. He establishes us in a good word, so that our word about Him and about the truth is a good word. He establishes us in every good work As the Catechism says, He makes us henceforth sincerely willing to live unto Him. That's the power of comfort. There's a token of it. You can see the effect of the comforted heart in the face of every calamity and every trouble and every upheaval. The comforted heart doesn't run and cower in fear. The comforted heart certainly doesn't press on stubbornly in their wicked way of life. The comforted heart stands unmoved in the face of those things. In every good word and in every good work, comfort is a power. It's the power of God Himself, of Christ Himself and the Spirit Himself as He lays hold on the hardened life of the believer and establishes him in all his life unto eternal glory. It's a power to deliver from fear, from guilt, from anguish, from persecution, from hopelessness, from despair, and all that troubles the souls of men. And only comfort in life and death. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that it has pleased Thee to choose us to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. We stand in awe of Thy grace and of Thy grand gift of salvation. And today, Lord, by the call of the gospel, wilt Thou comfort our hearts. Give us that everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. And establish us in every good word and work. For Jesus' sake, amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.